This program is sponsored by The Church of God International and supported by our viewers.
The Church of God International presents Armor of God, a program of biblical understanding. And now your host, Charles Gross.
Hello, friends, and welcome to the Armor of God telecast. We're delighted to spend this time with you today, and we hope you enjoy the program. We're going to be talking about a topic today that most of you have a strong sense of familiarity with. We're going to be talking about what happens to those that are unsaved. In the context of doing that, we obviously have to talk about those who are saved. Make no mistake about this, there's a lot of confusion in religious circles as to what happens to those that never have saving knowledge. Many of you, if I ask you this question, and here it is, are you saved? Your answer is going to be, well, yes. And of course, if your answer is you're not saved, and you really aren't, I hope you will take this as an encouragement to follow through on what we recommend out of the Scripture today and receive saving knowledge. But let me come back to my point, because I've got my Bible sort of marked in several places here on purpose, because I want to read to you quickly three verses, and I want you to see what they say to you. I'd like to begin, first of all, over here in 1 Peter chapter 2, and I'm going to begin reading in verse 1. I'd like to read to you a series of verses, and then one in particular. It says, I exhort, therefore, that first of all, supplications and prayers and intercessions and giving of thanks be made for all men. Then we're going to come down to verse 3, for this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior. This important verse now, who, speaking of our Savior, will have all men, and notice the emphasis on the word all, A-L-L, all men to be saved and to come unto the knowledge of the truth. Let's couple that up with what's over here in 2 Peter chapter 3, specifically verse 9. Listen again very carefully. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is longsuffering to usward, here we go, not willing that any should perish, notice the word any, that any should perish, but that all, seems to be very comprehensive, all should come to repentance. One other verse, let's group that up now, three verses here together. This is over in Acts chapter 4 and verse 12. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. So here's the problem. Professing Christianity, especially many evangelicals, believe that if you aren't saved now, you are lost forever. They will concede the point that during the millennial reign of Jesus Christ on this earth, that 1,000-year period referred to in Revelation chapter 20, that everyone, the entire world, all, if you will receive saving knowledge, and those in that 1,000-year period will be saved. The problem we've got with this is, what about all those thousands and millions, billions of people who have died, lived and died since Adam to now, who never heard, remember that verse, the name of Jesus Christ, by whom we receive salvation? So how do we make sense out of all of this? How is it that this God that we worship, this God we know to be loving and caring and merciful and compassionate, you mean to tell me what he's going to do is, if you have never heard saving knowledge, that you're going to go to hell? Is it just simply that you are either lost or you're saved? In one sense, I do identify with that argument. However, we must explain it, because we don't want any of you in our audience to be confused, not in any way, shape, nor form. So let's try to make sense out of this question today. Does God love the world enough to save it? And the reason why I'm approaching it from that viewpoint is because of that famous verse, which you've heard many times. You go to church, even if you've studied it a little bit, you'll realize that God so loved the world, you know the rest of it, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, right? What? So that those that believe on him might be saved. Well, how much does God love this world? Well, if he loves it so much, and his intent is to do as these verses have implied, to save all men, I have to confess that he's doing a pretty poor job of it. And I only say that because I know that God doesn't do a poor job at anything. So what's mistaken here is our understanding about these few verses. So today, we're going to try to put this all together and help you understand the fate of those that, quote-unquote, are unsaved, as well as the fate of those who are saved. Now, to do that, I want to recommend that you request our items today. We have two items for you. One is a booklet, and the other is a tape. And, of course, it's available through DVD or CD, however you can use it best. But let me give you the titles of the two items, and then you can request them. The literature is, Does God Love the World Enough to Save It? Does God Love the World Enough to Save It? Which is the title of our program today. The tape that will be accompanying it is entitled, Will God Save the World? Again, Will God Save the World? Both of these will dovetail together to make it very clear, especially some complicated verses, which we'll be touching on today, that seem to conflict with what we've just read here, and yet if you just let the Bible interpret itself, it'll all come together very nicely. Do not be surprised if it presents a conflict to what you may have learned at Sunday school. Once again, request these two items at our toll-free number, which is on the screen in front of you there, 1-888-578-8791. And we always invite you to check in with our website at www.cgi.org, where you can listen to this program and some other presentations, as well as get acquainted with our website and the materials that we offer. Now, I'd like to come back to the topic that we're discussing and try to put a little bit of understanding behind some of the questions that I have raised early on here today. I've wondered, as I look back to my ancestry, the overwhelming majority, of course, I've never known, I've never met them, just my grandmother. But I've wondered, what about all of my relatives? And I've gone to the family cemetery, and I've observed all these tombstones, and I've looked at all the names and the epitaphs that are etched on them, and I've thought about them, how old they were, and how many children they had. And yet I realized that, as far as I know, not a one, well, perhaps one of my relatives at our cemetery, where our family cemetery is, only one of them had any knowledge of the truth at all that I know of. So where are all the rest of them? Here's what we are led to believe. And you know the old saying, you can get the scripture to say just about anything? Well, that's exactly what happens with this matter of, do you have immortality? What is the reward of the saved? And do you go to heaven? All those questions put together. Here's what we are led to believe, that the moment of death, when an individual dies, whether young or old, that they have a soul. And the body expires, the body dies, but the soul conscientiously lives on and is in the presence or goes to heaven. Now, this presents a problem because the only ones whose souls go to heaven, according to some evangelical teaching and Protestant understanding, is the soul or are the souls of those who have heard the name of Jesus Christ or have had saving knowledge. Now, that puts me at an immediate conflict because I see God true to His Word, that it is His desire to have all men to be saved and to come into the knowledge of the truth. It is also His desire that all men come to repentance. Now, that's an interesting coupling, isn't it? We have repentance, we have knowledge, and we have that third item, which is the name of Jesus Christ. You put all that together, boils down to this. You need to understand the truth here. Maybe not what you've heard, but what you've studied it for yourself. So today, once again, as we frequently do in our program, we encourage you, don't believe us just because you're listening to us. Believe it, what we say, because it's in the Bible. And then once you believe it out of the Bible, then you'll have true conviction. It's easy to just sort of accept something unless you've really proven it to yourself. So take time to search out some of these verses and prove it to yourself. So I want to come back to answer the question then, if God loves this world so much, and by that I mean the people in the world, God obviously created this magnificent planet on which we live, and we're doing our best to sort of corrupt it, but aside from that, He does love the world, the people in the world. I think you understand what that means. If He loves it so much and wants men to come to repentance, why in the world isn't the world getting saved? Because the overwhelming majority of the world is not getting saved. They are confused. Every day, this day, around the world, thousands, many thousands of people are going to die. And according to the way it's interpreted, they're going to die unsaved. They have never known, they have never heard anything about Jesus Christ and His message. So my question is, what's happened to them? Where are they? Excuse me, are they unsaved? Are they in hell? Some denominations would like us to believe that they're at a place of torture. On a spit, if you were, they're being burned up. They're being completely consumed. That is not biblical, though it's commonly taught. So I want to come back to visit the question, what happens to those souls when they die, those that have never heard saving knowledge? And by the way, that doesn't have to apply to you. I hope that you do study and you do repent, you do come to the knowledge of Jesus Christ, and you change your life around, and you become the individuals that will be involved in what the Scripture unfolds as the first resurrection or the resurrection of life. You know, one of the things that is commonly taught is that, yes, during the 1,000-year period, individuals will be converted at that time. So it takes me back to this concept of being either saved or lost. What's the answer to that? And if God can convert the world, why doesn't He do it now, rather than wait until the return of Jesus Christ? Is salvation, then, dependent upon some time frame in which you were born? Illustration, if you're living in the millennial period, you're in. But if you were born 200 years after Adam and Eve, you're out. Or if you were born in 1750s and didn't hear the name of Jesus Christ in His testimony, you're out. You died, you're out. You're in hell, you're lost. Is that what the Bible would have us to believe? Some would say yes. But that tells us there's a certain unfairness about God, and there is no way that God is unfair. God is fair with all of His creation. So there's lots of possibilities. Let's consider them. What about the billions who have lived before Jesus Christ was even born? And what about the billions who lived after Christ came and never even knew of the way of salvation, like those of my family members in our family cemetery who died that way? What about them? I guess this is a reflection of the God we worship. How do you see God? Do you see Him as loving and merciful and forgiving and compassionate? Do you see Him with a plan? Is there redemption there? Is there salvation through Jesus Christ? You need to answer those questions. Just how great is His love and mercy? Or is God disconnected from some of mankind, from the unsaved, willing to burn them up in their appointed time, which some would believe would be immediately at the time of death? Let's consider what the Bible says, because that's our guide, that's our standard. This is our manual for understanding. Let's consider this expression, which you may hear of. It's putting on immortality. It comes out of 1 Corinthians chapter 15. So let me come over there and ask you to consider what we have here. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 32. The Apostle Paul teaching, expounding, exhorting, making very plain what happens after death. What happens regarding those who have saving knowledge and those who do not. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, I'm going to begin reading over in verse 32. The Apostle Paul says, "If after the manner of men I have fought with beasts at Ephesus, what advantage is it to me if the dead don't rise?" Now, why I'm interjecting this is the consideration then that the dead, unsaved, can rise at an appointed time. It is not that they die and they go to hell. It is that they die and they are going to rise up again at some particular time. He goes on to say, if that is not true, then let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we are going to die. Now, over in verse 51, he talks about this mystery. It continues to be a mystery to some degree today, but I hope as we study, we can understand a little bit more of it. He says, "I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. For the trumpet shall sound," and notice, "the dead shall be raised." So that tells me at the second coming of Christ, some of the dead are going to be raised, changed, implying to me that there's a time element involved in all this about the coming of Jesus Christ, and the events are going to unfold following the millennium. "The dead shall be raised incorruptible, we shall be changed." I must read these encouraging verses to you. "For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then," implies a certain time, doesn't it? "Then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory." I believe that the Apostle Paul was teaching and instructing us about the state of those who are saved, because he's obviously talking about when Jesus Christ returns. It is interesting, he uses this expression, put on immortality. If immortality has to be put on, then we are not already immortal. Immortality has not been inherited. I want to stop. It makes me think of a story, which I'm sure most of you are familiar with, and I want to stimulate your thinking today about some of the things we may have heard that are really contrary to the biblical witness and biblical example. Do you remember the story of Lazarus, the brother of Mary and Martha? I've often thought about this because there's no question that he died. He was in the grave for 4 days. Now, if when you die, and in this particular case, Lazarus was a good friend of Jesus, if when you die, that moment your soul goes to hell or goes to heaven, then how in the world do we explain what happened to Lazarus 4 days after he was dead? The Bible uses the language of being asleep. You can read that story there in the Gospels about Lazarus. Talks about how that Jesus said he was asleep, which was a reference to him being actually dead. He was dead. The way we can understand that is asleep. We will awake. We will be changed. Things will be different at a given time. So my question is this, just to make the point. What happened to the spirit? If it went to hell or if it went to heaven, I guess if it went to heaven, he brought him back down and put him in, put it back in Lazarus. Is that what happened? Or is it exactly as Jesus said, that he was as one who is asleep, dead, and Christ came up to him, commanded him to come out of the tomb, and he came out of the tomb in newness of life? There's a lot to think about there, isn't there? Because that's contrary to what many would believe us, have us to believe about what happens to those who die, what happens to their soul and their spirit. I would like to have you consider here another verse in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 23. Very, very important verse. For every man in his own order, implying a certain time. Christ the first fruits. This is talking about the resurrection. This is talking about being brought back to life, either spiritual life or physical life. Yes, that's right, even physical life. Christ was the first fruits. Afterwards, they are his at his coming. So that tells us very specifically there's a time element involved here. Now, the resurrection of the just is very simply called this. It's called three different things. It is called the resurrection of life. That's over in John chapter 5 and verse 29. It is also called the resurrection of the just. You can read about that in Acts chapter 24, verses 14 and 15. It is also referred to as the first resurrection in Revelation chapter 20 and verse 5. I've always found it interesting. If there's a first resurrection, that seems to imply, because of numbers being involved, there's at least some more, at least a second one. If there's a first, there's got to be a second. As shocking as this may sound to you, I must say it. The Apostle Paul did not believe in going to heaven when you die. He clearly taught that the saints will be rewarded with everlasting life at the resurrection of the dead. That the gift of life, as we read in 1 Corinthians 15, will occur when Christ comes back to this earth, and then those who are believing saints will be saved and they will be changed. All right, so we've sort of touched on that. There may be some other issues to study, but I hope that's cleared that up for you just a little bit. The saints, those already having died, and those living, will put on immortality when Jesus Christ returns. But what about the rest of the dead? What about the rest of the dead, the billions of the unsaved? Will they live again? We must take a hurried look now at Daniel chapter 12, because there are some verses here that seem to be in conflict, and yet if we piece them all together, like we did at the beginning with the three that we quoted to you, things begin to clear up and make sense to us. This is in Daniel chapter 12, over in verse 2. It says, "And many of them that sleep," there's that word again, I hope you know what that means, when you're asleep, you're dead, "and many of them that sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake," interesting now, "some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt." Some would say, all right, we got you here, because this implies that it's happening at the same time. Well, not really. It's just talking, this is finalizing the end time events, and it's just sort of putting together and encapsulating what's going to happen involving the fate of the saved and the unsaved. This does not imply that it has to happen at the same time. But this we do learn without question. There are two categories of resurrection referred to here. One to everlasting life, and the other to shame and everlasting contempt. Do a little word study on that word contempt. I think it's better translated the word judgment, because that's what it's referred to later on in Scripture. Now, let's come over to John chapter 5 for a moment. Let's put all this together. John chapter 5 and verse 28 and 29. I guess there's great comfort in knowing that those who died without saving knowledge are not in hell, that they are going to have an opportunity. John chapter 5, it says in verse 28, "Marvel not at this, for the hour is coming, an hour, see, in the which all," there's that word we read about out of Peter and Timothy earlier on, "all that are in the graves shall hear his voice, and shall come forth, they that have done good unto the resurrection of life," remember the two categories, the resurrection of life, "and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation." Once again, you will say, well, wait a minute, this seems to imply happening at the very same time. Well, wait a minute. Is it not reasonable, and of course the answer is true, as yes, there's an hour for those who are going to be resurrected to life and an hour set aside in terms of understanding it, then it will happen for the resurrection of judgment. This is revealed to us over in the magnificent chapter of Revelation chapter 20. So I want you to turn over there with me. Listen to what John, the Apostle John, had to say, and he begins to sort things out for us, recognizing there is a time element involved in the resurrection of the just and the resurrection of the unsaved. Revelation chapter 20. I'm going to read here in verse 4. John says, "I saw thrones, and they sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them. And I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus," that means they're dead if they're beheaded, "and for the word of God, and which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark upon their foreheads or in their hands." Notice now, "and they lived, and they reigned with Jesus Christ 1,000 years. But the rest of the dead lived not until 1,000 years were finished." So, we realize here in verse 4, this is referred to even in verse 5, this resurrection that when Christ returns, we read about in 1 Corinthians 15, is the first resurrection, the resurrection of the just, the resurrection to life. But following that resurrection, there's a 1,000-year millennial period, after which we're told specifically and emphatically that the rest of the dead will live. They'll be given an opportunity. And this is referred to over in the same chapter, Revelation 20 and verse 12. "And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged." See, this is the resurrection of judgment referred to in Daniel that we read about in the Gospel of John. The resurrection or the judgment resurrection. "And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books according to the works." That's the time reference that's referred to here. So once again, I think if you take a careful study of what the Bible says and it doesn't say, you will see that there's a plan, a remarkable plan that Almighty God has for all of mankind, for all the descendants of Adam and Eve and to this current time. So that brings us to this realization that judgment is now upon us, upon the Church of God. Many, many millions and billions of people have died. They await their time and their opportunity. They will have a privilege to be able to learn firsthand about the commandments and the teachings of Jesus Christ and how it is that they're supposed to live their life. I want to emphasize to you what it said over in 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9. "The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men would count slackness. But he is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." This is the time to come to repentance. No reason for us not to be involved in the very first resurrection, to be among those who are the saints, those who are going to be changed remarkably so when Christ comes back to this earth. I'm not worried about all those in my background and my ancestry who did not know about Jesus Christ. My friends are going to have an opportunity to understand. I can't put a price tag on knowing that piece of information. I don't have to worry about people being in hell and suffering and being tortured. They're going to be resurrected. They're going to be given an opportunity to understand and to know the knowledge about Jesus Christ and to be changed and to become a spirit being. You check these things out in your scripture. You'll find it to be true. Request those items that we've mentioned to you. That will reinforce exactly what we've been talking about today. You can believe me because this isn't the Bible. God has a plan for all of humankind. He excludes no one, regardless of their race, regardless of their nationality, or when they have lived. There's no penalty for when you did or did not live. So there's hope for you, and there's hope for me, and there's hope for every man, woman, and child. Come back and visit with us next week.
You know, years ago, the Greeks believed that God created humanity for pure entertainment. And yet, today, Charles showed us from your Bible that God does, in fact, love mankind and does fully intend that none should perish. So which is it? Did God create mankind for entertainment? Or does he love mankind really enough to save him? Because when you look around, you wonder, well, then, what's with all the death and destruction? How do you rationalize that? What is going on? Because so many of us, if we look at that, the only rationale we can come up with is, frankly, there must be some tug of war going on. And if there is, then God is losing the contest, isn't he? Certainly, you look out and about the whole landscape of geopolitical events and the saga of man's history, and you're left with nothing but to understand, and I think you wouldn't debate the issue, that God is indeed, if in fact that is the track record, losing this contest. Because the reality is, my friends, millions of people, as Charles had mentioned, billions, have gone to the grave not accepting the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. And if his name is in fact the only name by which man can be saved, well then, guess what? There is an obvious disconnect here, and many, many people have been lost. What's the answer? Simple. It's all about timing. It's understanding what the plan is really all about. It's understanding that God is not in crisis management, that he does have a schedule, and he's right on schedule. Won't you let us help you to understand this? Dial now 888-578-8791 and ask for the free literature that we're offering today. The booklet, Does God Love the World Enough to Save It?, and a one-hour presentation given by Charles Gross himself, Will God Save the World? Both are free for the asking. As I've said, all you've got to do is dial 888-578-8791 and ask the operator for both of these free articles, either on cassette or CD. And don't forget about our website at www.cgi.org. Friends, this is Bill Watson reminding all of you to keep on that armor of God so that you may be able to stand in this evil day.
Armor of God and the free material offered is brought to you by the Church of God International of Tyler, Texas. You may write to us at Post Office Box 2525, Tyler, Texas 75710. Call toll-free at 1-888-578-8791 or call 1-903-939-2929 during regular business hours. You may visit our website at cgi.org or email us at armorofgod@cgi.org. We appreciate your prayers and support.